Now we're looking at the Word. The 12th chapter of the Gospel of John is a most massive chapter. And these first 8 verses are so colossal, it's rather difficult to do them justice in the few minutes we have. But I want to share with you that after some great thing has happened, we often don't really understand what can happen next. For instance, you get right with God. You get your heart right with Him. You put your life on the line with Him. And you're prepared to live the rest of your life with the Lord Jesus. You come forward at a service. You pray. There's some great happening in your life. Some God-fearing presence somehow comes dramatically into your experience. What's next? How can God follow that up? How can there be blessing of such magnitude following blessing of such magnitude? And we ask the question, we get a little confused, and often there's an anticlimax. And that anticlimax, after a deep experience with our Father, causes us to lose heart or to lose grip on the faith and the presence that we have. Now, Jesus was very aware of this, and after He had preached, I want you to notice something. Read the Gospels in anyone, but over and over again, you will discover in the 4 Gospels that after Jesus preached, He didn't go to a banquet, He went to prayer. He went away alone, and He was in a secret place by Himself. One of the most disastrous things that happen to preachers is that they get involved in a lot of things and act foolishly after that they have preached seriously. And it's sort of a curious thing that takes place in the life of the preacher. There seems to be that he's on some sort of psychological high, and then suddenly he's back in terra firma land, and he finds it rather difficult to make the transition. Jesus would go away by Himself. Now, we have gone through this experience of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out of the grave." And Lazarus came from the grave and was alive. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes that are on him, free him." Well, now what happens after an experience like that? After you've died and come back from the dead, how can there be another great experience? I've got news for those people that think they peek out in some early experience in their lives. There is always a renewing experience with Christ Jesus. Look with me at this 12th chapter. We see Martha serving. We see Lazarus enjoying the popularity that he has accrued. He has got this popularity, says the scripture in verse 1, because it was where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom Jesus raised from the dead. People came to see this Lazarus. They wanted to see him. If you look at verse 2, "But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Jesus." There was a close connection. And so the people came especially to see Lazarus, and he was enjoying this new popularity. He was unknown until he died. He was unknown until he was brought back from the dead. Now, back from the dead, everybody wanted to read his book. They all wanted to meet the author. They all wanted him to touch them, look at them, speak to them, do something, but they wanted to get near this man that could explain to them what it was like after they had died, and here he was back from the dead. And so there was a great curiosity, and the people came to listen to this man, to see this man, and to listen to the man perhaps that caused him to come back from the dead. Now, unlike the previous chapter where we read of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we only read here of the two, Martha and Lazarus. And in the first part of this story, we discover that Martha is getting ready for the banquet, and Lazarus, enjoying his newfound popularity, is actually encouraging people to come in their hundreds, I suppose, and eat all that Martha is preparing, but Mary is missing. So we have 3 things. Martha serving, Lazarus enjoying, and Mary absent yet perceiving. Let's now look and go a little beyond. The beginning of this perception starts in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment. Then took Mary a pound of ointment. I want you to notice something about the ointment, for we must see three things as we discover the beginning of this perception. First of all, that the ointment was a great sacrifice for her. It was ointment that she had kept in a beautiful vase or vase, depends where you were brung up, and it had a long neck, very likely. And she broke the neck eventually and poured out the ointment. But the treasure of the thing was that it was the ointment inside the flask. It was very costly. It was called spikenard. It was very beautiful. The odor was very exotic. And she kept it, as did most women, so that on the day of her wedding, she could wear it. And as children, people would give to girls this ointment. And often it was passed on by rich parents or rich uncles and aunts that would give gifts to the girls. She brought what she had saved for her wedding, what she had saved for that day when she would be married to a man. She brought that most precious gift that she could and brought it and gave it to Christ Jesus, her Lord. Notice the simplicity. If you see the sacrifice, you must see the simplicity. Having brought the ointment that would have covered all of her body, very likely, she brings the ointment and pours it on the feet of the Lord Jesus. The abject simplicity of the action boggles the mind. She simply anoints his feet with a precious, precious ointment. Now, we fellows in our day, we put our aftershave lotion where we shave on our face. We wouldn't dream of pouring it on our feet. How would it ever be nicely smelled? It sounds ridiculous to do it. You girls get all your perfume and puff it in all directions. But feet, they're not something that we look at as being very gorgeous. They're usually knobbly and funny and twisted and odd and different, and veins stick out and bones look awful, and they look rather skeletal, covered with a thin layer of something or other that looks like parchment. Or if you walk without shoes, you have a callus underneath. And not a very pleasant thing. Here the Lord Jesus brings the most beautiful expression before us. His feet were used for walking, and he walked long distances. His feet often were tired. But here is a woman that brings the most precious thing, the most intimate thing that she can share with another, and she puts this upon his feet. The simplicity boggles the little mind of us who are humans. What will you bring? And what will you do with what it is that you do bring? Will you bring so much and leave it before the Lord Jesus? Will you bring so much and cast, as it were, all your crowns before him, lost in wonder, adoration, and praise? But there is something else here in this verse 3. We see a splendor, a great and wondrous splendor. When the neck of the vase was opened or broken, when the ointment was poured out, look at verse 3 with me. It says, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The fragrance filled all the house. And the splendor was breathtaking. People knew that something like a wedding, something exciting and wonderful, something beautiful and magnificent, something expensive and gorgeous had taken place. Splendor was in the fragrance that filled the house. Take my life, we sing, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And as we bring and present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, the sweetness of the odor fills the house of God. It's when people like us in this congregation, when we don't bring our lives, when we don't break our lives, when we don't pour out our lives, when we are not sacrificing our lives, when we're not presenting our lives as living sacrifices, the odor in the house of God is more like perspiration than perfume. It becomes a stench. Oh, my dear people, see the sacrifice. This was precious to the woman. The most precious thing she had, she brought and she poured it upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. The simplicity of the adoration. She brings the most expensive, the most intimately beautiful thing she has and pours it upon feet that she'll walk in the dust and the mud and the sand. The simplicity of expression is alarmingly wonderful. She anoints his feet. And the splendor is that the perfume, the fragrance of it fills the household. Now look at the arrogance of covetousness, for there is a lesson to be learned here in verses 4, 5, and 6. And rather like the news broadcasts of today, they major upon the minors. And here we have a dreadful minor. We have the tragedy of human heart. And this is the thing that's played up. One verse, verse 3, tells us what Mary did. Shows us the magnificence of it. But it takes verses 3, 4, and 5, or 4, 5, and 6 rather, to show us the tragedy of man's covetousness. Look at it. In verse 4, we discover the identity of its origin. Look at it. Judas Iscariot. Simon's son. Why Simon? Because this Simon was Simon the leper. If you'll go into chapter 19 and verse 39, you read a little more about him. Oh, no, you don't. I'm sorry. Chapter 6 and 71. Chapter 6 and 71. And you'll find in chapter 6 and 71 how it is that this was Simon the leper, and Jesus changed his leprosy into a new flesh. Jesus healed him. And Judas, his son, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon the leper, had the testimony that Jesus Christ was mighty. He was very God. He had the testimony in front of him that here was a man who was a leper, who couldn't take hold of his children and hold them, who couldn't touch his wife, who couldn't mix with his family. And he saw that his father was changed completely and now was in fellowship with his family, could touch his wife and pick up his children. Jesus changed the leprosy into wholeness of flesh. And so it's terribly important to understand that Judas Iscariot had a tremendous and a wonderful expression of the grace of God and of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are being told here is that we must understand the identity of the origin of the covetousness that now comes into this story. It comes through a man who had been with Jesus when he healed the blind, when he healed the sick. He was with Jesus when he spoke to those that were deaf and they heard. When he lifted the dead from the grave, he had seen it all. And his own father was a leper and was changed by Jesus. Notice the identity. A man so blessed with seeing all that Jesus did, all that Jesus was, and all that Jesus would be. This man is the originator of this corruption in the midst of this little story. Notice the oddity of the suggestion in verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Why odd? Why we see people today and we give to the poor? We say today, unless we are giving to the poor, we're not really involved in the Lord's work. And yet, we have to understand something. It is odd that this man could see his master sitting at a great banquet where people would come. It is so odd that he would raise an objection of a woman taking the most expensive and intimate thing she had and pouring it upon the beautiful feet of Jesus. The scripture says that the carriers, the people that take the gospel, their feet are beautiful. And here is beauty bestowed upon beauty. Here is fragrance poured upon a foot. We must understand the oddity. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Sure, we should be concerned with those that are neglected. Sure, we should go into the highways and into the byways, and we should do everything we can instead of sitting in our ivory towers and patting ourselves on the backs that we've done so well. Sure. Give to the poor. When you have given everything to Christ, then give. And if I don't mistake this message, this is exactly what is being taught here by Jesus. Notice the complexity of cover-up. When you have a sin, you'll cover it up, and the complexity, the difficulties that you'll get into will be tremendous. My mother used to use an expression like this. She used to say, "A lie begets a lie." And when I was old enough to understand sort of what she was saying, I asked the question, I remember, "What do you actually mean, a lie begets a lie?" Well, she said, if you tell lie one, somebody will ask you questions and you'll have to tell lie two to cover up lie one. When they ask questions about lie two, you'll have to tell lie three to cover up lie one and two. And when they ask questions about lie three and so on and on and on, a liar begets lies. Breeds lies. Look at verse 6 with me. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief." There's the key. John lays open, bare, and obvious to anybody that will read exactly the problem with Judas Iscariot. He had the testimony and witness of the Lord Jesus. He had the testimony and witness of what Jesus did with his Father. He had that testimony. He had that witness. But his heart was wrong. My dad was a deacon. My friend was the pastor's son. But when the chips were down, I had to come to grips with my position with Jesus Christ. And I was a liar. I was unsure. I was without hope. I was lost. I was a thief. For I was robbing God of the time that He had given me. God has given you a day. He has given you an age. He has given you a time to live, in order that during that lifetime you may come to God. If you don't come to God in that lifetime, you have robbed God. And he says, will men rob God? Bring ye all the tithes. Bring ye all the gifts. Bring ye your life and bring it to God. Then we can expect the windows of heaven to be opened and the blessing to be poured out that is abundant. But this man didn't get right with God. He was a thief. And the proof was a very insignificant thing. It was difficult to see what was really wrong with this fellow. He was a disciple. He was the treasurer. But unfortunately, he was the treasurer and a thief. Look at the words in verse 6. He had the bag. He carried the purse. And he carried everything that was in it. He was the one that would shell out the little pieces here and there. He would buy the coffee and the donuts. He would take them through each day and buy the food, and he was a stringent fellow. Stingy. And unfortunately, Christians often act like this man. When they're stingy, it's not because they're careful, though they cover up with that. The truth is, their heart is still stealing from God. In a church that we ministered in some years ago, there was one particular fellow that if we ever wanted to spend money on anything at all, he would get up and raise a great kerfuffle amongst the people. He would shout and get annoyed. "Oh, you can't spend the Lord's money," he would say. "This is God's money." I can hear him saying it so well and did so distinctly now. One day I was really at a loss to know what to say to the man. And so I said something like this: "Sir, would you just tell us one thing? Are you a man who tithes?" And immediately he was in tremendous confusion. He was a wealthy man. Had he tithed, our offerings would have trebled. The rest of the congregation were nowhere near as well off as this man. And he went into a great sense of confusion, told me to mind my own business. That was between him and God. I said, "No, not really. You see, to tithe is to recognize that, is to show your recognition to God that you believe everything belongs to Him. And this is the recognition. I am showing it by simply tithing." He was in great confusion. Tithing reveals the heart attitude of a person with God. That's all it does. But when there is no tithing, it reveals that attitude. And in the case of Judas, it revealed that he had the attitude of a thief. And the complexity of his cover-up is colossal. He denies it. He talks about the poor people, how we've got to reach those that are without, not intending to do very much himself, but expecting this woman somehow to take her precious belonging and to share it with the poor. Instead of Jesus. Look at verse 7. We see the tremendous contrast in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things that we must understand in this verse. It's a little verse. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." She perceived that he was on his march to Calvary. In the beginning of verse 1, we read these words: Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. This is the beginning of March. 6 days before the Passover, in the very beginning of March. And Jesus started his march to Calvary this week. This is the beginning of this great week that we call the week of Passion, where Jesus walks or marches to the cross. And she perceived that he had begun his march to Calvary. She had realized, secondly, the message in her heart. Martha didn't perceive this. In fact, she grumbled. "Lord, look, I'm doing all this work. I am so busy and cumbered about with all this caring. And there's Martha sitting at your feet. Surely you're going to do something. Send her over to at least help me in the kitchen." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about with much doing, but Mary hath chosen that better thing." And they found Mary to be sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of him. The lunatic from the land of the Gadarenes came down. The lunatic came roaring down to the base of the cliff where Jesus was on the beach. When he arrived there, his lunacy knew a great renewed fit and threw him into a great sense of convulsion. And Jesus said, "The spirit that is in you, get out." And the spirit left the man. The disciples returned to find the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to perceive the message of Jesus, and we won't find it in church. We'll find it as we sit at His feet. We won't find it with the saints. We'll find it as we sit at the feet of Jesus. We won't find it in the great experiences that people talk about. We find it in the simple experience of being at the feet of Jesus. The third thing, after we have realized the message in the heart, notice, will you hear in verse 7, Mary had understood the divine love as it was expressed by the Lord Jesus. He had said over and over again, a little while and I shan't be with you anymore. Yet a little while and I go unto my Father. And if I go unto my Father, I go to that Father to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But for a little while, you cannot go where I am going. And they said, Lord, where are you going? Oh, you know, said Jesus, I've been teaching you. And they turned and they said, we don't understand. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now understand it. Mary knew this. That's recorded in the 14th chapter of John. We're still in the 12th chapter of John, and Mary understood the message of His life. It was that He came into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It was this, that Jesus would lay down His life so that we should have everlasting life, that Jesus would lay His life down that we might have life eternal. Jesus would allow His life on earth to be terminated. He would lay it down of Himself, and then He would take it up again. And when He took it up again, then, ladies and gentlemen, we could enter into the same newness of life with Him and live everlastingly. She understood that. Do you? Do we? Back in verse 7, let me show you a last truth, and with this we'll finish. I want to share with you that here is revealed, I believe, the personal relationship. Notice, first of all, the Lord Jesus defending Mary. The defense of the Lord Jesus on Mary's behalf shows us some great relationship between the two. He loved her. She loved Him. Do you recognize today that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves you with an everlasting love? Do you understand that He loved you with such a massive love that He called you His friend? Do you realize that He who was perfect, who was born into this world and yet was found to be without sin, do you realize that He who was perfect made a friend with us who was imperfect? Do you realize that the Lord Jesus has come into our lives in such a passionate manner? That we are filled with His Holy Spirit and His mighty power? The defense, verse 7, leave her alone. Don't you criticize this lady. If you'll bring your life and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll bring everything that you are and lay it at the feet of Christ Jesus our Lord, you know, others will criticize because they're not in tune, because they're yet a thief. The attitude of the heart has not been altered at this point. You'll get criticism. Sure. You'll be criticized. Fret not. Jesus comes to the defense, and the defense of Jesus is better than your own explanation. We justify our existence. We justify ourselves. We justify what we do and how we do it. Leave it alone. Justification isn't necessary. Let Jesus come and let the Lord Jesus Christ be our defense. But look at the devastating facts of verse 8. Now you have to hear this very carefully, because Jesus is telling an enormous truth. He says, in effect, well, he says, actually, as is recorded here, the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. In other words, the poor are always there, and you can put your 300 pence in, and you can put it in again and again and again and again. There will always be poor people. They are always there. The poorest of the poor are not those that are poor because they don't wear clothes and haven't houses to live in and bread to eat. The poorest of the poor are those that dwell sumptuously and have plenty to eat and can cast all the pieces down for dogs to eat and for those people that are in suppurating sores to take from the rich man's table. They are the poorest of all, for after they have died, they find that they're in a place that is so hot and so filled with torment that they are terrified and cry out, and they discover a verse of scripture that says, you cannot enter the place of Abraham's bosom, for between thee and me there is a great gulf fixed. Jesus speaking of the poor, speaking of those that were spiritually depraved and deprived, says this, blessed are the poor, they shall inherit. Speaking of those who are poor on earth, speaking of those that are without in this world of this world's goods, Jesus says, blessed are the poor on earth. They shall inherit. There is a way for them to inherit heaven. But blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean? The man that comes and will not so much as look up into heaven and says, oh God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. The man that says, I am nothing, I am an unclean man, I have an impure heart, I cannot approach the eternal throne of God, I cannot plunge within the eternal grace of God, I dare not come, yet I come with trembling, and I say, oh God, forgive, I am a sinner. Ah, says Jesus, such poverty shall be renewed and given such great wondrous gifts. They shall inherit the earth. So many people say Jesus was talking just about looking after the feeding of so many people. Jesus spoke of housing so many people. Jesus spoke of relieving so many people from the great burdens of their life. Yes, he did, but not in the manner in which we so often interpret it and send goodness knows how much of money and goods to poor people in the world. Sure, if a belly is empty and we speak only the gospel, then our works defy our faith. Our faith and our works must be hand in hand, but one must not forsake the other. Never allow it to happen. The poor, they're always going to be there, but the opportunity of Jesus, that opportunity is not always there. I don't know where you come from about being in the last days, but I'll tell you this, the scripture teaches definitely that we are in the last days. And Jesus will not always be available. Do you believe that? You see, if we're believing that sort of thing, then we had better get to the place where we understand that we are to bring the most precious thing that we have, which is our life. And we are to pour it out on the feet of Jesus. And we are to say, here is my life. Oh, take and seal it. It shall be no longer mine. And so you see, the revelation of the personal relationship, the defense of Jesus toward Mary, And the devastating fact that is this, you may be sitting here as smug as a bug in a rug, thinking that you're quite safe, and yet you're safe being apart from Jesus. Ah, if the attitude of your heart still cries within your breast that you're a thief, I beg of you this day that you would listen to the words of Jesus that say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one. Lay down thy head upon my breast." And that you may sing with all your heart, "And I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad." Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, this little story of Mary, we're so grateful for it. Thou hast said that wherever the gospel is preached, the story will be told. We're so grateful that we ask that our gratitude may turn into action, that we may bring our lives and lay them at thy feet and pour them out in a way that thou canst receive them. And in that way, thou wilt receive us. Oh God, our Father, wash us that we may be white as snow, that we may not try to cover up our lack of rightness with thee. Bring us closer, closer, blessed Lord. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.